If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to open it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and in just a moment we'll give our attention to the 17 verses in that chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. While you're finding your place there in Ecclesiastes, just a couple of quick reminders. I want to remind you that next Sunday, following the second service, we'll have the opportunity to gather upstairs in our fellowship hall to support our children's ministry. It'll be Grand Prix race day, and the racing is open for all age groups, from the youngest all the way to the oldest. And so if you would like to enter a car, I think there's a few available for purchase still there in the cafe following the service today. Or if you have one already, you can simply sign up and register and then join us for the race next Sunday. We'll also be serving a lunch that's available, hot dogs, hamburgers, sides to go along with that. All the proceeds for the lunch go to support the children's ministry, especially as they get ready for their summer camp coming up. And then in connection with all of that, something new this year on race day, we'll have a cake auction available as well. And there's a lot of cakes that are being prepared, homemade cakes. And so those will be there available for you to look at and place a bid on. And again, all the proceeds support the summer camp for the children's ministry. So I hope that you'll make plans to join us for that time next Sunday. And then secondly, this morning, I want to share with you the good news of our Annie Armstrong Easter offering. The past few weeks, you've had the opportunity to give to this offering, to go to support the work of getting the gospel to our neighbors and across our nation. We had a goal of $20,000, and I'm excited to share with you this morning that you gave $23,097. So Poplar Springs, thank you once again for your heart, your generosity to give, so that we can make the name of Jesus Christ known. Thankful for what the Lord is using you to do. All right, let's get into the word this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I'm going to read these verses, and I want to encourage you to listen and follow along as I read. Hear God's word this morning. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Let's pray once more. Our Heavenly Father, we give our thanks to you now for your holy word. The grass of the field, it withers, the flowers, they fade, but your word, O Lord, it stands forever. And so, Father, we pray that your word would be like a fire today, consume our bones. We pray that your word would be like a hammer to break the hardness of our heart into pieces. Father, let your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword pierce to the very recesses of our heart and souls. And Father, by your word today, may we live. Let your word go forth in demonstration and power of your Spirit. Give us eyes that we would see, ears that we might hear. And Father, give us hearts today that would be soft to believe and obey your word. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study of Ecclesiastes, as we come to chapter 8, the preacher, Koheleth, presumably Solomon, is continuing to uphold the value and the worth of wisdom. And he begins this chapter by asking two questions, but they're not exactly questions. They're rhetorical questions, so they function as statements. He's not seeking an answer, but he's simply striving to make a point. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? In these opening lines, the preacher is simply delivering the proposition that wisdom sets you apart in this world. That wisdom makes you distinct. That wisdom makes you different. That wisdom, godly wisdom, causes you to stand out in a really good way. Who is like the wise? And who knows, who understands the interpretation of a thing? Who is it that can make sense of this world as we know it? The one who is wise. As we hear him ask those questions, there's two images that are drawn to my mind, two individuals in Scripture. Their lives are laid out before us in the Old Testament. The first is Joseph in Genesis, and then Daniel there in the prophets. They each possess wisdom, and it set them apart in their circumstances. Joseph had his wisdom there in Egypt, and the Lord used it to raise him up to second in command under only Pharaoh. Daniel, there in exile in Babylon, he served in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. Their wisdom was known. Their wisdom set them apart. Their wisdom granted them interpretation and understanding. Well, as the preacher asks these questions, as he's extolling to us the virtue of wisdom, he adds to it at the end of the verse by saying that wisdom makes one's face shine and changes the hardness of one's countenance. You see, wisdom doesn't just change the way you and I look at the world. It changes how the world looks at us as well. What he understands is that wisdom, when we obtain it and possess it, it brings about personal transformation. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 5, "Those who look to the Lord, they are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." That when we possess godly wisdom, when we lean not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge the Lord, it literally changes who we are. It changes how others see us. I'm reminded of that, especially in the life of Daniel. If you remember his story there in Daniel chapter 1, as he is taken away in captivity to Babylon, he's brought into the court of King Nebuchadnezzar, him and a few of his Jewish companions. And while they are there, they serve the king's meats, the king's food. But Daniel, by his conviction, refuses to partake in that. But he understands that's a risky endeavor because the king sets the rules, and not to eat what the king puts in front of you, well, that could have dire consequences. But Daniel proposes an offer. He says, "Give us a testing, a time of trial. Give us a period of 10 days and let us forego the king's meat, but let us eat vegetables only instead. Let us eat food of our choosing and kind of see where things are at." Well, we get the outcome in Daniel chapter 1, verse 15, that at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they, that is Daniel and his companions, listen to this, they were better in appearance. The wisdom of Daniel to choose this selective diet literally was seen by those who were surrounding them. The writer goes on and says, at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance, and then they add this, and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Kind of chuckled when I read that this week in my preparation. They were fatter in flesh, and my mind went back to the whole Daniel diet plan that was kind of the big fad a couple of years ago, decades ago now, I guess. I'm not sure it was exactly the plan everybody thought that it was, but nevertheless, Daniel was wise. It was seen in his life and the choices that he made. It had a visible appearance to others. Philip Ryken writes that the wisdom of God turns the frown of sin into the smile of grace. That God's wisdom, it removes the hardness of our countenance. What the preacher is getting at there is that as we live life under the sun, as we live life in a world that's bent and broken by sin, as we see all that is happening around us, it would be incredibly easy to grow hard, to be callous. And sometimes we see that on the faces of others, but with wisdom, wisdom that the preacher is seeking to impart here in Ecclesiastes, it turns the frown of sin into the smile of grace. That's what the preacher is aiming to do here in chapter 8, to turn our frowns upside down, to put a smile on our faces despite the reality of living life here under the sun. Now, as we worked our way through Ecclesiastes, we've put together a pretty eclectic playlist of songs. Songs that capture some of the teachings of the preacher, songs that relate to us the reality of living life in a world that's broken. That's what the preacher is doing. We've mentioned Queen's Bohemian Rhapsody, the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction, Hootie and the Blowfish's Time, the Byrds' hit classic Turn, Turn, Turn. There's been a few others that have been sprinkled about here and there. In our text today, and through the preacher's opening to this chapter, it gives us an opportunity to add one more song to the playlist. It's a song that captures the preacher's message here in the chapter. And it's one that you wouldn't expect that would have been written based upon the preacher's message in Ecclesiastes. And it's a song that I believe every single one of you will know. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. If you're happy and you know it, here it is, then your face will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands. You knew that song. Well, why not I bring it up? Because that's the preacher's message today. If we have wisdom, it'll show in our lives. It'll change our perspective. It'll change how others see us. It'll show in our faces. Now that we have that song stuck in our heads for the rest of the day, I want to work through the chapter with you. And there's four things that the preacher brings to the surface here. Four thoughts that he gives us that set the wise apart. That set them apart from being different and distinct from others in the world. That change the countenance of their face. So let's look at them together. Number one, the preacher wants us to know that the wise live under authority. The wise live under authority. Now, this is verses 1 through 9. He really begins it in verse 2 as he begins, I say. He's putting forth his propositions. He's giving his insight here. And he begins by telling us, keep the king's command. Keep the king's command. The preacher begins by extolling to us to live under authority. Now, I realize that Solomon here is writing in relation to kings, because after all, he was the king. So perhaps it was a little self-serving for Solomon to give us this exhortation. I am the king. Listen to the king and do what the king says. And I realize that we as Americans, we really don't take to kings too well. I mean, after all, that's exactly how we came into an existence as a nation, right? We put off the tyranny of the king, and now we have America. And so I realize that we're far removed from kingship and king's authority, but we can take what Solomon is saying here and understand that it applies to all authority. And what he's calling us to is to live in glad submission to the authority that is over us. Paul picks this up in the New Testament. He writes in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So we hear what Paul is saying, and it's the same message of the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. Live under authority. Well, why do we do that? Because God has instituted that authority. That the king's authority, it comes from God. The government's authority, it comes from God. And maybe it's not just kings and governments that we need to think of. Maybe this morning it's parents, children. Your parents are the authority that God has placed in your life. Maybe it's the employer that we work for. They are an authority in our life. Maybe it's the police who serve our communities. They are an authority that we're to respect and submit to. This is the message of the preacher. This is how we know wisdom. We submit gladly to authority. Why? Because it's God. It's God who has given that authority. It's God who has instituted that authority. Paul says there's no authority except from God. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. He says, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. Because God has placed him in that position. He's given him that power. So we submit to him. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, that's what he fleshes out in verses 3 through 9. Verse 3 says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Verse 4, he says, for the word of the king is supreme, so don't say to him, what are you doing? He says, whoever keeps the command, verse 5, will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and just way. For there's a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for no one can tell him how it will be. So here's what the preacher is getting at. He says, we respect authority because it is given by God. He says, we honor authority as we live under it in submission. We don't come hasty into the presence of the one who has authority. We approach them appropriately, correctly. We understand that the king's word is supreme, so we don't simply say to him, well, what are you doing? You have no idea. We respect him for the position that God has placed him in. Now, as we hear that, we kind of bristle at that, don't we? You mean I have to respect authority? I have to go along with what the government says, what my boss says, what my teacher says, what my mom and dad say? We don't like that. And that's part of our sin nature. And in fact, when we go back to Genesis, we realize that's one of the things that got us into the mess that we're in today. Adam and Eve wanted to overthrow the authority that God had over them. They wanted to be autonomous. They wanted to be self-governed, self-rule. They didn't want to follow God's command. They wanted to make the rules. And that still resides with all of us today. That's the reason we kind of push back against authority. But here, Solomon's saying the opposite. He says, you respect authority. You submit to it. Because it's God who has given that authority. You honor the authority that is over you. Now, I realize that begs the question, what do we do in the sense of government? I realize we're in an election year and things are just ramping up and we're all looking forward to the thousands of commercials that we will see between now and November. All the political ads that will be put out before us. We're really excited about all of that, I know. But it begs the question, as we see things happening in our culture, as we see laws being enacted, as we see things kind of turning to a post-Christian way of society, what do we do as believers with this command that we respect authority, we honor the government, we honor those who are over us? How do we do that in godly fashion? Well, the Bible speaks about this as well. Paul again writes about us honoring government, honoring authorities. And Paul writes about that in the day and the time in which Nero was the emperor of Rome. One of the most vile men who ever ruled and governed. He simply had it out for the Christians and did things that we won't get into the details of this morning. But Paul still called believers to honor and to respect that governing authority. But where's the line? Well, the Bible speaks to that. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John were brought before the council of their day. They were charged to not preach the name of Jesus any longer. Speak the name of Jesus no more was what they were told to do. But Peter and John told them, we can't do that, for we must obey God rather than man. So where's the line? The line is when government's commands, government's laws, government's edicts, decrees, when they go contrary to the laws of God, the commands of God, the ways of God, then we stand up, then we speak out. But even here, the king reminds us we do that in an appropriate fashion. We do that with the means and the methods and the resources that have been allotted to us. He says, we don't just get caught up in a rebellion. We don't just get caught up in doing wild and crazy and wicked things. He says, no. He understands that the troubles of this life, they weigh heavy upon us. He says, but there is a time and a way for everything. So what do the wise do? They live under authority, and they live under authority ultimately because they recognize that God is the ultimate authority. This is what he gets at in verse 8. He says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. He says, that resides only with the Lord. That resides only with the one who rules over all, God himself. And because God has commissioned his authority, delegated his authority to these others, we submit to it. And we honor God as we do so. So the difference between the wise in this world and the unwise, the wise have a right understanding of authority. They live under it. with submission and gladness. Number two, we come to verses 10 through 13. And Solomon tells us here that the wise live with patience. The wise live with patience. Verse 10, he says, I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And he says, this is vanity. He says, this is the frustration to me. He says, we see the wicked people in this world, wicked people in culture, and they live their life, they're buried, they're honored, they have a great eulogy, they're praised for everything that everybody thought that they were, but they were wicked, they were evil. And Solomon says, this just eats him up. He says, it's a vexation to his soul. It's incredibly frustrating. He adds to that in verse 11, the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, and the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. This is the picture that he's painting. Solomon says, I look at the wicked that are doing evil things in this world, and I see no consequences being meted out against them. I see them not being held accountable for their actions. And Solomon says, because that's the case, all that does is incite further evil. All that does is incite more wrongdoing. When there's no accountability for things that are done wrong or unjust or injustice, then more and more of that's simply going to take place. We know this as parents, don't we, when we raise our children? One of the responsibilities that God has given us as the authority in their lives is to discipline them, to teach them that when they do wrong, when they step outside of the circle of blessing that God has called them to live in under the authority of their parents, that there's consequences for that. Well, when that child doesn't experience those consequences, when they don't experience the pain of wrongdoing, the pain of doing evil, then that's simply going to lead them to do more and more and more evil. Well, there's no punishment here. There's no reason for me to be held accountable because nothing is done. We see that in the world today. We see so many people getting away with so much, and it's incredibly frustrating. Solomon saw it too. Then he says in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, he says, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. He turns it here. He says, we live with an understanding that all of this injustice, all of this evil is happening. All of this wrong that is being praised is right. It's not lost upon us. But Solomon says the wise, they play the long game. The wise live with the fear of God. This is a theme that runs through Ecclesiastes, and it's ultimately where he's going to land when we get to the end of chapter 12. Fear God, keep his commandments. But at this point, he says, we can look at all the injustice, all the evil, all the wrong in this world, and yet because we have a fear of God, we understand that in the end, things will go well for us. And because of that, we can live with patience in this life. We're playing the long game. We're playing the eternal game here. Because of so many advancements that we have in technology, one of the things that our culture has grown accustomed to is instant gratification. Instant gratification. There are generations of children now that know nothing of having to get up off the couch and turn the TV channel. They can just point the remote and it's changed, right? Some of you are probably going, yeah, I can remember a time when we didn't even have TV, maybe. Maybe that's the case. But I remember when I was the remote control. I remember getting fussed at because I would go up there to the TV dial and take that knob and spin it just as fast as I could. Don't do it that fast. Do it slow. But now all we do is pick and point. Pick up the remote and point it. Push the button. It's there. Same thing with our food. We put it in the microwave. 30 seconds later, we've got a hot meal. We love instant gratification. And so in our lives, as we see wrong happening and we see the delay of justice, we grow frustrated. But here Solomon reminds us that we can live with patience because judgment is in fact coming. James picks up on this in James chapter 5 in the New Testament. He says in verse 7 there, be patient, brothers. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then he gives us this illustration. He says, see the farmer. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says, do not grumble, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James tells us the day of judgment is coming. So patiently establish your hearts for the coming of that day. And he gives us this amazing illustration of a farmer. And some of you are in the middle of this right now because it's planting season. You've got your little gardens out there behind your house. You've got your tomato plants that you put in the ground. You've got your squash seed. You've got your cucumbers. You've got your okra. You've got it all there. Now, you know as well as I do that just because you put that plant or you put that seed in the ground one day doesn't mean you can go out the next day and pull a harvest off of it. You don't put a tomato plant in the ground one day and then go the next day expecting to get from it a tomato to enjoy a BLT. That's not how it works. There's got to be a time frame there. There's a process. James says we got to wait for the latter rains and the early rains. We got to wait for the season of it to come about. And so he speaks that illustration to encourage us regarding the day of judgment. Patiently endure. Now, what's he getting at with that? Well, here's where I think James is going, and this is what we've got to understand. Again, in the context of Ecclesiastes 8, the preacher has looked around and he's seen all this injustice, all this wickedness, all this evil, and nothing seems to be happening about it. But then he says, just keep fearing God and know that the day of judgment is coming. And when we read what James says, this is the point I think that the preacher is getting at, and I know this is what James is getting at. We hear him talk about that coming harvest, and we oftentimes think that that's just for us. That there's a coming harvest of righteousness for those who love God and fear him and keep his commands and walk with him. That on that day we'll stand before him and we'll receive our reward. And certainly that's true. But there's another side of that that I think James has in mind. And I know it's what the preacher is thinking. It's what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 2. Again, Paul is speaking about the judgment of God and patience. There he says, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then in verse 5, he says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, listen to this, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking and do not obey, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So hear what James is saying, hear what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes. In light of all the wickedness that is surrounding us and all of it seemingly going unjudged and unpunished, Paul says the wicked aren't getting away with it, but they are simply accumulating themselves, building up for themselves day after day, week after week, year after year, season after season, a harvest of wrath that will come. Understand this. God's judgment may be delayed, but it will not be denied. And God will judge every evil and wicked deed. God will judge every unrighteous individual. They will not escape God's judgment. So therefore, we can live with patience. We can live with patience. And then Solomon takes us to the third thing. Verses 14 and 15. Those who are wise, he tells us, they live with joy. They live with joy. And this is kind of where he began the chapter with the questions. Who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation? A wise man, his wisdom makes his face shine. This is where he lands now with that. Verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. He says, this also is vanity. Again, he's not looking at the world with rose-colored glasses. He's not looking that everything is okay and hunky-dory. No, Solomon realizes that, man, the wicked sometimes have it better than the righteous, and the righteous get treated like they're wicked. He says, this is frustrating to me. This is vanity. This is a futility in life in a broken world. So what do we do? Well, verse 15. And I commend joy. I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. This is another one of those statements. We've seen them previously in Ecclesiastes, what many commentators refer to as the carpe diem statements. That Latin phrase meaning seize the day. Seize the day. It's what Solomon is calling us to. That as those who have godly wisdom, as those who live righteously, as those who know the Lord, in spite of all the wickedness that's around us, in spite of all the brokenness that remains in this world as we know it today, he says we can still have joy. We live joyfully. The preacher tells us to throw a party. He says, eat and drink and be joyful. Eat, drink, be joyful. How in the world can we do that? How in the world can we have such joy when there's such wickedness that's going on? Well, ultimately, because we remember that God is the ultimate authority and we patiently wait for that day of judgment that's coming and we know that he will handle all things, we can live joyfully. And so what Solomon is getting at is that we need to discover where true joy is to be found. That it's not by looking into the world, it's not by anything that the world can offer to us, but rather this joy that he calls us to is found only in the Lord. It's what Nehemiah 8:10 says. In the book of Nehemiah, the people of God have returned from exile. They've restored the broken down walls of Jerusalem. Ezra is there, the priest and the scribe. And in Nehemiah 8, they had this great worship service. Ezra stands up and he preaches the word of God, and the people hear and receive the word of God. And then at the conclusion of that, as they're dismissing the crowd, Nehemiah says to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for the day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You hear what Nehemiah said? Go and eat. Go and have a good time. Go and rejoice in this life in spite of all that is happening around you in this world. Not because of the things in this world, but because you found joy in the Lord. And when we have joy in the Lord, it really does change how people see us. It really does change our perspective on things in this life. The preacher reminds us that as those who know the Lord, we're not to be boring people. We're not to be Eeyores in this life. You remember Eeyore in the 100 Acre Wood? Winnie the Pooh, Christopher Robin? Oh, poor Eeyore. Poor Eeyore. I was thinking about that this week. Oh, Eeyore. I mean, the cloud just followed him around everywhere that he went. A lot of Christians have an Eeyore complex today. And they need to hear what the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes 8. You're to be joyful. Joyful. In spite of all that's happening in this world, we can retain joy. Why? Because the joy of the Lord is our strength. John Piper, former pastor there in Minneapolis, Minnesota, has written about this. It's really kind of been the message of his entire ministry, that we're to be a people of serious joy, is how he describes it. Serious joy. Again, serious joy takes to heart that we live in a world that's broken by sin. But yet, because we know the Lord, we find joy in the midst of all of life's hardships and circumstances. The Bible tells us to have joy in our trials. We can know joy in grief, joy in affliction, joy in weakness, joy in poverty, joy in shame, joy in persecution, joy in bearing up a cross, and joy as we share in Christ's sufferings. There's joy for the Christian today. I wonder, what does somebody see when they look at your face? Do they see a face of a person who knows that their joy is found in the Lord? Do they see a countenance that in spite of what's happening around us in this world, there's a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory? As a Christian, as we grow older in years and as we mature in the faith, we should be happier and happier. We should be more and more joyful. And I guess it's retired adult week, so I'm going to pick on the older people in here, which is the category that I'm about to get into in a few more years, I feel like. I'm heading there. I think we all know far too many people who get older and they don't get happier. They get cantankerous and they get grumpy and they get irritable. I got an amen right there. I wasn't expecting that. I'll give you a 20 after the service. Just let me know who you were. Because it got real hot up here on me for just a moment. Now, I'm not calling names, but I think we all can imagine a face in our mind right now. But if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, if you're walking in wisdom. This is what the preacher says. You're to be joyful in spite of all that's happening in this world and all the brokenness of sin. He says there's still joy to be had. Why? Because Jesus is our joy. It's what Jesus said in John 15. He says, you abide in me and I abide in you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. The man is you're in me, you're going to produce fruit. And at the end of that teaching, Jesus says, I've said these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So here's the question. How full is your joy in Jesus today? And here's what Solomon understands, that if we're full of joy in Jesus, it's going to show on our face. It's going to show on our face. The wise, they live with great joy. Number four, finally. Chapter 8, the preacher concludes by saying that the wise live by faith. He reiterates what we looked at last Sunday in the second part of chapter 7 in these final verses. He said, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God that man cannot find out, the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out again. We'll never have all the answers in this life. And I love how the preacher describes it here. He says, you know what? You can keep your eyes open 24/7. You can stay up day and night. You can never rest, wringing your hands in worry and racking your mind, trying to make sense of what's going on in your life in certain seasons. He says, but you'll never get to the bottom of it. Again, I would remind you, sometimes I think the most spiritual thing that you can do in your life is to lay down and go to sleep. To close your eyes and shut down your mind and understand that there is a God who is sovereign over all things and he is in complete control. He ruled yesterday, he rules today, he will rule tomorrow, and he will rule forevermore. Put your head down on the pillow and go to bed. That's what the preacher says. He says, because you and I can't ever possibly figure it all out. So what does that mean then? We live by faith. We live by faith. Here's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't ask us to figure it out. He simply says, just take me at my word. Just believe in me. When you go and you read Hebrews chapter 11, that great hall of fame of faith in the New Testament, where it lists all of those saints from the Old Testament, and it describes their actions of faith. It tells us about Noah. A man who was commissioned by God to build a boat because it was going to flood and there was going to be rain. It never rained upon the face of the earth. But you know what the Bible says? Noah obeyed the Lord. Noah didn't try to figure it out. Noah didn't try to make sense of it. Well, Lord, I need to know, how's this going to happen? I mean, I hadn't seen a raindrop from heaven yet. Been around a long time. What's going to happen here? How's this? I need to build a boat. What do I need this boat for? He believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. Without faith, the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 11, 6, it is impossible to please him. Without faith. Solomon understands that the wise in this world, they live their life by faith. Paul would say we walk not by sight, but by faith. The just, Hosea says, we live by faith. So I ask you today, do you have faith? And the faith that you have, can it be seen by those who are watching you? This is the preacher's message. He says, this is what sets us apart. This is what makes us distinct from all the others in this world who lack wisdom. We live by faith in God above. Who is like the wise? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine. If you're wise and you know it, your face will surely show it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you Lord, that your wisdom changes how we see things in this world. It gives us understanding. But Lord, more than that, it changes how others see us. And Father, we pray that, Lord, your wisdom would be on display in our lives. not simply in the choices that we make, not simply in the directions that we take, not in the determinations that we make regarding particular issues that we may be facing, but Father, by our faith and by a joyful countenance, Father, I pray that it would be known that we know you, the God of all wisdom. And Father, I pray for the one that's here today and they don't know Christ. It's not just their faces that are hardened against the things in life, but their hearts are hardened. And Father, I pray today that in the power of your Spirit, through the working of your word, that God, their hearts would be softened. Lord, that they would come to the place of trusting you by faith alone, of knowing that they are a sinner and that Christ is the only Savior. And today, Lord, they would call upon him in complete surrender. Father, change their hearts, change their lives. And Father, we ask and we pray for all of these things in the name of the one who was the most joyful to ever walk upon the face of the earth, and who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We thank you for a joyful Savior today. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.